We turn this morning once again to pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We have been studying Mark for the past couple of years or so, and we have worked our way right through the first 10 chapters, and we have had a break now for some 14 weeks or something like that. From studying in Mark, but we come to resume those studies in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we come to the 11th chapter, and we are going to look broadly at the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. And what we have here, of course, is the entry into the city of Jerusalem. This is the final entry by our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. And this, of course, is the last week of his earthly ministry. And the Lord is coming into the city with a purpose in mind. And as we look then at these verses, let's just read them quickly again, very quickly, to refresh our memory. When he came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord is need of him. Straightway he will send him hither. They went their way, found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosen the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now that the evening tide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Now there we have a straightforward narrative. Now this event, of course, is recorded in all of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the fact that it is so surely is indicative that there is something of some importance taking place here. And it's interesting when you compare all these narratives in the Gospels, there are no two exactly the same. Some include what others exclude, and what we have is a composite picture. In order to understand fully everything that took place that is recorded, we have to look at the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 21, Mark here, of course, and Luke 19, and then, of course, in John's Gospel chapter 12, where you have the same narrative recorded differently. But whilst these narratives, they differ in the fine detail, nonetheless, the broad picture is very clear, and the principles and the lessons, surely, that come to us from this narrative are very clearly portrayed in the Scriptures. And the first thing, then, that we want to notice and to emphasize, indeed, as we come to this particular event in the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, is to emphasize that in coming into the city of Jerusalem, and in the particular manner in which he came into the city of Jerusalem, our Lord is consciously fulfilling certain prophecies. It is in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in the 21st chapter, verses 4 and 5, where we have Matthew, who is the Gospel writer who tends to relate what is taking place in the Gospels to Old Testament prophecies. It is Matthew in his Gospel who emphasizes that what Jesus is doing here is in fact fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, at verse number 9 of that prophecy, where you remember the prophet said, behold, your king comes unto you, lowly and meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt of an ass. And that is the explanation of this very mysterious event concerning Jesus sending two of his disciples to a certain man, to a certain place where there is a colt, an ass's offspring, which is tethered, and he is to be using this particular colt in his entry into the city in Jerusalem. And it wasn't simply accidental that the Lord entered in this particular way. He entered in because the scripture portrayed the coming of the king, the real king of Israel, as one who was meek and lowly, riding upon the colt, the colt of an ass. A young donkey, literally, would be the way that we would speak of it. So here is the Lord consciously fulfilling Scripture. And we have seen in our studies over the years and in Mark's Gospel from time to time how our Lord Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning, indeed from the beginning of his life, he knew the purpose for which he came into the world. He wasn't taken by surprise by the events that overtook him in Jerusalem at the crucifixion. You remember, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, in the second chapter, when he was in, at the age of 12, he was in the temple with his parents at the Passover time. And when they returned back home, Jesus remained, you may remember, in the temple asking and answering questions with the theologians, the doctors of the law. And we're told in Luke's Gospel of how they were amazed at the questions he was asking, and they were amazed at the answers that he was giving. And when Mary and Joseph returned, you remember, to find where Jesus was, he was only 12 years of age, and they found him in the temple. And you remember how Mary, his mother, sort of scolded him, a gentle rebuke. Did you not know that we were anxious about you? And you remember this strange reply that Jesus gave. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And of course, his Father's business was to do with the temple. His Father's business was to do with the mysterious true meanings of the Passover. And we're going to be looking at that in this narrative as well. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was always conscious that there was a destiny waiting for him in Jerusalem, and that his earthly ministry was going to reach its climax in the city of Jerusalem. And he is now coming in order to meet that purpose for which he came into the world. We've already seen in our studies in previous chapters in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, for example, chapter 9 in two different places, in chapter 10, how Jesus reminded his disciples on at least four occasions recorded in Mark's Gospel of how the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must be handed over to the scribes and the chief priests and the rulers, and he must be ill-treated. He must suffer many things, and he is going to be put to death, and then he is going to rise again. You have this, for example, in the previous chapter, chapter 10, from verse 32. You remember, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took them, took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, all of that forms the background to what Jesus Christ is doing here as he enters into the city in Jerusalem for the last time. This is not the first time, but this is the final entry, and what an entry it is. In the Gospel of John, for example, there are a number of places where you remember Christ speaks of the hour. The hour was not yet come. There was one occasion when the Jews wanted to come and take him and make him a king by force, and he escaped their hands, you remember, and his hour was not yet come. And then in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, there came that time when the Greeks were coming. We would see Jesus, And Jesus knew that the time was come. His earthly ministry was coming to a close. He had taught everything that was necessary to be done. He had performed enough signs and wonders to vindicate his claims that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. The Old Testament prophecies had spoken of certain things that Messiah would do. The deaf would hear, the blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk, and the gospel was going to be preached unto the multitudes. And all of these things had been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ over his 3-year ministry, from the time of his public ministry up until this point. So enough has been done, and he is now entering in to meet the hour. What shall I say, he said in John's Gospel chapter 12. Father, save me from this hour. No, he says, because for this hour I have come into the world. And so the hour is come. And it is John's Gospel, you remember, in the 13th chapter that reminds us, Jesus, knowing that the hour was come, that he must depart out of the Father, out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto his own. And all of this is what Christ is doing in this grand entry into the city of Jerusalem on this occasion. It is something in which he is taking the initiative. He doesn't have to enter into the city. He is doing it voluntarily. He is taking the campaign, the warfare, so to speak, into the enemy's camp. He is going into the very center of the Jewish religion, into the place where he is going to meet the ultimate hostility and rejection and mockery. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing on this particular occasion. He is not being carried along, as it were, as a kind of passive victim of circumstances beyond his control. Sometimes you and I in life, we can't control what is taking place. Have you ever considered, for example, how much of our life is simply responding to events? Events that are taking place apart from us, sometimes a great distance from us, and we are simply responding to events. But when we read the Gospels, we find that Christ is not simply responding and reacting to things that people are saying and doing. We find him taking the initiative. He is the one who is making positive, active steps to accomplish the work of God. And on this occasion, he is coming into the city. He is carrying the warfare of God, the kingdom of God, and the salvation of the world. He is carrying it into the place where he is going to consummate his ministry by becoming made a sacrifice for sin. So that's the first thing generally that we comment about concerning this particular entry into the city in Jerusalem. But the next thing we want to emphasize surely is this. Notice the public entry. This is something that is highly publicized. The whole picture is of a great stir in the city of Jerusalem. The people gather. The people are acclaiming him. The people are welcoming him. Now, this is rather a strange event, when you think of it, in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is strange in this sense. As we read the Gospels, we find that in the main, not always, but mainly, Jesus abhorred or avoided publicity. There are quite a number of places in the Gospels where the people would follow him, they would receive him, they would acclaim him, and Jesus would go away into a quiet place with his disciples, and for a time he would almost retire from the public eye. There are those numbers of places in the Gospels where after healing individuals, he would tell the individual not to tell anyone what he had done. It was almost as though the Lord was shunning publicity. It seems that he was not wanting public recognition and public acclamation until the proper time. But now that the hour has come, and the climax of his ministry is approaching, there is going to be nothing secret about it. Jesus performed many signs and wonders of which perhaps the world has never even heard. We have not got everything that Jesus said or did record in the Gospels. We are told that in the end of John's Gospel, you may remember, there were other things, many other things, that Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. And if everything that Jesus did and said was to be recorded, John tells us, with a little bit of hyperbole, but nonetheless he's making a point. There are depths and dimensions and implications and possible applications of many things that Jesus did that we would never understand the full dimensions of these things. Everything that Jesus did was not recorded. Much of what he did was done, as it were, quietly in the quiet backwaters. And the fact of the matter is this also, that in his earthly ministry of some 3 or more years, the Lord Jesus Christ did not spend most of his time down in the south in Jerusalem. He spent most of his ministry up in the north, up in Galilee. He was up in Capernaum and in these various towns up in Galilee, relatively unknown to the sophisticated, popular people down in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we would think, in our worldly wisdom, in our worldly ways, we would tend to think, well, surely if Jesus was wanting to be well known, and if he was wanting to influence the majority of people, the place to be would not be up in the north in Galilee. The place to be to perform his ministry would be in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus deliberately avoided that kind of popularity and that kind of publicity. But now that he is going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, it is going to be given the widest publicity possible. It is going to be done in the full glare of public eye. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in speaking, in making his defense years later, in the Acts of the Apostles, making his defense before Agrippa and Festus, and he was telling these rulers, the king and the Roman governor, he was telling them, you remember on that occasion, of how he had become a Christian, and how he had become converted, and how he became a minister and a preacher of the gospel. And he reminded the Festus and Agrippa on that occasion, this is in Acts chapter 26, he reminds them on that occasion that his preaching, that is Paul's preaching, was no different to the preaching of the prophets. That his ministry was simply that which the prophets had said, that Jesus should suffer and should be the first to rise again from the dead. And you remember on that occasion how Festus interrupted, rudely interrupted, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning is making you mad." And you remember Paul's reply to Festus's rude interruption and criticism. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I'm speaking soberness and truth, because these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, you know the prophets. You know what I'm talking about. You know that every Jew and every member in the city of Jerusalem and all round about, you know these events. It is common knowledge that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It is common knowledge that Christian people believe that he has been raised again from the dead." This was not done in a corner. There were many things that Jesus did, as it were, in a corner. But when he comes to be crucified, he is going to do so not in a corner, but in the public domain. He is going to offer himself. He is going to be seen by rulers. He is going to be seen by the high priests. He is going to be seen by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and all his court. He is going to be examined by the Jewish Sanhedrin of 72 elders. He is going to be crucified before the multitude. There is going to be no secrecy. There is going to be no mystery, as it were. There is going to be nothing that is underhand or hidden. You see, the fact of the matter is the Christian gospel is an open message. It's an open secret. And I've emphasized over and over again from this pulpit that this world of ours, even today, the year 2007, this world knows far more about the Christian gospel than it wants to know and that it wants to admit. The gospel has been publicly proclaimed for 2,000 years. The great event of the death of Christ for the sins of the world, that has never been hidden from anybody. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin before a great multitude. There is nothing now that is going to be hidden or kept a secret from men. And this is the public aspect of this ministry, of this entering into the city. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now seeking the highest possible publicity for his ministry and his message, because there is nothing more important in the whole history of the world than what he is going to do in this last week of his life and on the last day of his earthly ministry, the offering of himself upon the cross of Calvary. Now, why do I have to emphasize this? I have to emphasize it for a very simple reason. There are some societies and indeed religions in this world, and they're kind of secret societies. And they don't really want you to know what they believe. They want to keep certain things hidden. But we in the Christian church, we are not a secret society. I am not a secret society spokesman. If anybody wants to know what the Christian gospel is, we'll tell them. We'll tell them everything they know. We'll explain to them. We'll spend time with them, because we've got nothing to hide. The Christian message is a plain man's message. It's for the world. It's for the onlookers. It's for everybody who's got ears to hear it and eyes to see it. If you're interested, we'll tell you all about it, because there is nothing more important for us to know than to know that God has so loved the world that he gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is what Jesus is doing when he enters into the city in Jerusalem. How does he spend these last few days? The scholars differ as to how many days exactly it was. Some say five, some say six, before he was apprehended and charged and finally crucified. We're not going to argue as to how many days exactly. It was a few days. But what was Jesus doing in these last few days of his earthly ministry in the city of Jerusalem? He was teaching in the temple. He tells us that in the 14th chapter, does he not? When they came to take him and arrest him. I was with you, he said, in the temple. You didn't take me then. He spent these last few days of his earthly ministry in the very seat, the headquarters, the supreme religious place, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And Jesus was preaching and teaching there, it seems, from morning till night. Nothing secret now. He wasn't, as it were, withdrawing from the crowds. He was teaching them everything he knew. What would he be teaching? Well, we're not told specifically what he was teaching, but taking into account the other things that we know from the Gospels, we know the kinds of things he was teaching. He was teaching about the kingdom of God. He was teaching that men must repent and believe in the kingdom of God and come to God and call upon the name of the Lord. These are the kinds of things he was teaching. Nothing secretive about it. No great mysteries. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in me, he would be telling them, you will be saved. And I am come to give my life as a ransom for many. He would be telling people why he came into the world. He would be telling people why it was that he came into the city. He'd be telling people that he was going to offer his life as a ransom for many. So that when the event came, when the crucifixion of Christ actually was being enacted, people who had heard him could put the two things together, so to speak. And they could understand that here is a man who is dying on behalf of others because he has claimed to be so. Here is the Son of God. Why is it that you think for one moment that the Roman centurion said this is the Son of God? Where would he get the idea that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, he obviously would get the idea because he had heard something about Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. So there is a high publicity in the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And we have nothing to hide, as I say, in the Christian message. We are always to be ready as Christians to give an account to those who would ask us to give an account for the hope that is in us. We wear our religion on our sleeves. We're open about it. We don't keep secrets. We want people to know. We're not like some societies and some religions who have their doctrines only for the inner group. There is no inner group in the Christian faith. There are no haves and have-nots in that sense. There is no elite. There is no hierarchy of privilege in the understanding and reception of the gospel. And we want the world to know what it is and to join with us and to have this everlasting life that Christ Jesus came to give, and indeed in which he died to give. So here we have a highly publicized entry into the city, and it was something that he was initiating, something that he was doing deliberately. He was offering himself to men in the way that he was offering, riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. These Jews would understand here surely is the prophecy of Zechariah being fulfilled. The whole picture is the picture of a king, but a meek king, lowly, humbling himself, offering himself as the king. Will they receive him or will they reject him? Because let us be clear about something, about Jesus entering into the city. He wasn't coming here with all some kind of ambition and delight to destroy the city and destroy their temple. It is in the Gospel of Luke we're told that when Jesus was approaching the city, Luke chapter 19, as he was approaching the city, Mark doesn't record this, but both Matthew and Luke record it, Jesus wept over the city as he saw the city into which he was going to come and offer himself as their king and their redeemer. He wept over it because he knew that in the end they would not receive him and that they were going to reject him. We'll come to that in a moment. But the point is, Christ, when he enters the city in this way, is not coming as one who is glad to destroy and put an end to this city of Jerusalem. No, he comes as the living, loving Savior, and he wants them to know his compassion. And if they will have him, he will have them. And if they will come to him, he will not reject them. He has come for this, not to destroy, but to save men's lives. And this last week of his life, and indeed the last act of his earthly ministry, the cross itself, is the final demonstration and the climactic proof that God is love and that God has sent his Son to be the Redeemer of everybody who will believe in him. Jesus wept over the city, and it is in all likelihood that there were still tears in his eyes as he rides into the city on the donkey in this most publicized manner. That's the second thing we emphasize. There is the fulfillment of prophecy here. There is also the public, the deliberate, initiated public entry by Jesus himself, because he wants us to know who he is, and he wants us to see him. He wants us to listen to him. He wants us to understand the great ministry that he has come to accomplish at Jerusalem. And even in his suffering and in his dying moments, he is doing the greatest thing for us that ever he did in his whole earthly ministry. But there's something else we notice about this entry into the city, and it is to do with the crowds. We're told here, many, from verse 8, many spread their garments in the way, and others cast down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, so here's a great column of people, some traveling before him, some coming behind him, Jesus and the donkey somewhere in the middle of this great column of people entering into the city. And they were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What is taking place here? How many people were involved here? Who were these people who were welcoming Jesus so joyfully and so robustly into the city? Well, again, we know that there were many. The Gospel of Matthew is the one who tells us that there was a crowd, and it was a very great crowd. This is not just a few attendants or hangers-on, so to speak, some little dribble. Here is a vast concourse of people. The crowd was very great. And interestingly enough, it is the Gospel of Luke, in his account, who tells us that the accolade and this public praising began with the disciples. It is Luke's Gospel who tells us that it was the disciples of Jesus who began to cry out and to praise him in these words of welcome. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, how are we to understand this? Are we to understand Luke's reference to the disciples of Jesus making this loud acclamation? Are we to understand just the 12 disciples? Well, we've already seen in our studies in the Gospel that there was a far wider believing following of Jesus than simply the 12 disciples. There were many disciples up in Galilee. Jesus had already preached for limited periods down in the south part beside Jordan in the city of Jerusalem and so on. So there were believers in the city of Jerusalem who were welcoming Jesus. And when he entered in, they would no doubt join with the apostolic band, the 12 who were following him whithersoever he would go. And so it seems, if we take these narratives together, it seems that the believers in Christ, his disciples, and those in the city itself, they began the acclamation. But then they were joined by others. Others, as it were, caught the mood, they caught the flavor. And we've got to understand the kind of situation. Here is a festive occasion. Remember something, this is Passover time. The city of Jerusalem would be crowded with pilgrims from the Jewish dispersion, Jews from every nation under heaven. And they would come to worship at the feast. The feast of the Passover was already underway. Before the Passover lamb was sacrificed, you remember there was a number of days during which all the unleavened, leaven was to be taken out of people's houses. And they were to eat their bread and so on, live their lives in their homes with unleavened food. They were to clean out their houses. The Passover started about 7 days before the actual sacrifice of the Passover. When Jesus entered into the city in Jerusalem, the Passover had already begun. The Passover lamb was not yet to be sacrificed, but the festivities had already begun. The people were in a religious mood. They were in a festive mood. And we know how infectious moods can be in a crowd. A mood of fear or a mood of rejoicing. Someone begins to sing and everybody begins to sing. Or someone shouts fire and everybody begins to shout fire. And how easily infectious it is from one to the other. We are made like that. Now I put to you, it is something like this. I'm not saying it's exactly that. It's something like that. These people are in a good mood. The joy of the Lord. The Lord has done great things for us. That is what the Passover was all about. These religious festivals in ancient times, they were joyous occasions in which the people praised God and rejoiced for the good things that they were remembering in the feast, the things that the Lord had done. And it was, the fact of the matter was that the Jewish people were expecting the coming Messiah. And some of them actually believed that Messiah would come during one of the great festivals. And that he would manifest himself at the festival. Now we have already seen in the Gospel of John for example, Jesus was a talking point. You remember John chapter 7. There was a certain feast. And the Jews were wondering, is he going to go up to the feast or not? And they were wondering, is Jesus going to come? Is he going to be preaching? They'd heard about the preacher from Nazareth. They'd heard about his miracles. Is he going to perform a sign and a wonder? Is Jesus going to come to the feast? And in John's Gospel, you remember, Jesus didn't go to the feast immediately, but then he went later on and spoke his great words, if anyone come unto me, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, it is probably something like that. They're wondering, is Messiah going to come? Is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, going to come? And then the word would spread, Jesus is coming. Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, is coming. Now, why am I emphasizing this all the time? Because again, in the Gospel of Matthew, you remember how the people were saying, well, who is this? It's Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 21, who tells us that the people were asking, well, who is this individual? This is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. The great prophet from Nazareth, he's come to our feast in Jerusalem. And That also is part of the background. And the people are gathering, and they are singing these acclamations. The disciples begin to praise. The crowd joins in with the praises. It may well be that they are expectantly wondering if Jesus is going to perform some great miracle among them and preach some marvelous sermon that will just, as it were, unveil to them the mysteries of the kingdom. Who knows? But there's this kind of joyous, festive atmosphere in the city of Jerusalem, and the whole crowd is joining in. Now, notice how they're expressing it. The crowd, they followed, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, this is not, strictly speaking, a quotation from any Old Testament passage, but it does seem to be a reference to Psalm 118 that we're singing this morning, and verses that we're going to close in our singing as we close the service. Verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118 speak of the one who is going to come, God's right-hand man, and blessed is he that comes to save us. Blessing to God in the highest. God's right-hand man, the man whom God will send in his name to bless and to save us. And that seems to be the background to what they're saying here. Hosanna means save us. Save us now. The kingdom of David is coming. They know that Jesus is the son of David. Blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, thou son of David, hear us. Give me my sight. And no doubt the people are familiar with this. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. And so they are praising him. But notice, they are simply recognizing him as a prophet. They are not recognizing him as the king who is indeed the king of the Jews in the highest sense. He is simply Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. And that is inadequate because it is inaccurate. Jesus is a great prophet, the greatest. But he is higher than a prophet. He is the king, the Son of God, and they are not recognizing him and they are not receiving him as the King of God, the King who is sent by God. Hosanna in the highest, save us. Now it may well be that they are full of expectation, wondering what Jesus is going to do. And it may well be that many of these people who on this occasion are praising him and crying to him, welcome the prophet from Nazareth, the son of David. It may well be that many of these very same people, a few days later, 5 or 6 days later, are amongst the crowd who are crying, crucify him. Why so? Because Jesus undoubtedly would be a great disappointment to them. They were expecting something great in all likelihood. And what did Jesus do? He did nothing. He just preached in the temple. And he preached the same kinds of sermons that he'd been preaching all through his ministry. The kingdom of God. Unless you believe and repent, you will perish. The priority of the kingdom. Now, people largely don't want to hear that kind of thing. And the Jews of Jesus' day didn't want to hear it any more than the people of our generation do. They want to hear of great things. They wanted to be delivered from the Romans. They wanted some kind of national leader like Barabbas, who would rise up and boot out the Roman army once and for all and put an end to this hated tax of paying taxes to Caesar, an oppressed nation, get rid of the heathens, and establish the kingdom of David once again, with its ancient borders, where the land of Israel would be a great power in the world. And sometimes that kind of religious ranting gets a greater following than the preaching of the gospel. Jesus was not preaching revolution. He was preaching, and we're going to come across it, that you've got to continue to pay your taxes to Caesar. We didn't expect this, paying taxes to Caesar. We would have thought that when the prophet came in, he would have told us to stop paying our taxes. No, Jesus says you pay your taxes to Caesar. In other words, he'd be a disappointment, you see. Jesus is often a disappointment to people, because they want out of religion, they want out of Christianity, something that Christianity has never promised, never offered. What does Christianity offer? Does it offer to us material prosperity? There are those who teach that, the prosperity gospel. Become a Christian and you'll have no more money worries. The prosperity gospel that teaches the big lie that if you just want something, you'll get it. Think of the most beautiful woman and you'll have her for your wife. Think of the most handsome, wealthy, influential man and you'll have him for your husband. It's called imagineering. And if we don't get it, it's because of a lack of faith and sin in our lives. But the Christian gospel never offers that kind of thing. It offers us crosses and suffering, sorrows, serving others, humility, faith, repentance, and life everlasting when life on earth is done. It offers us the joy of the Lord and peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. It offers us a hope of glory. It offers us a place in God's family as His dearly beloved adopted children. It offers no promises of material, temporal prosperity, beauty, wealth, or health. Some of God's choicest saints down through the ages have been poor and sick and lonely and suffering, misunderstood and misrepresented. And they have remained faithful to Christ in most adverse circumstances. Because the gospel never offers men that false delusion that if you become a Christian, all is going to be well in every possible department of life. It never says that. If any man would be my disciple, Jesus said, take up the cross and let him follow me. And the glories and the rewards of Christianity come. They do come in a measure in this world. The joy of the Lord is our sense, is our strength. Peace with God. The greatest peace a man or a woman or a boy or a girl can ever know. Peace with God. To know that all is well with our souls. What greater boon than that? But it is in the glory to come. And the joy everlasting. And that when we leave this world, we don't go to hell, but we go to heaven to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what He offers. To give His life as a ransom for many, that we will have eternal life. And there is no doubt whatsoever that when they were crying, crucify Him, they were crying, crucify Him, out of their frustration and disappointment, and He made a poor showing in their estimate of being the King and the prophet and the Messiah, another false prophet. Take him away and crucify him. Now, before I leave this point, there's one final observation I want to make, and it's this. The praises of men are very fleeting. I have been praised by some, and we all have. And then before we know it, they're cursing us. Those who are sounding sometimes loudest in their praises are leading the charge in their condemnation. And the commendations turn to condemnations. I have been commended by many, and then when they saw what my ministry was, they began to curse, and they eventually left. Over my 22 years, very nearly now here, it has happened again and again and again. And they come to the church and say, wonderful, great, best church we've ever been in. And after a few weeks of biblical exposition, we've had enough of this. This is not what we thought this was about. And I'm saying that because sometimes preachers fall into the trap, you see. The smiles of men, they take as the smile of God. And preachers of the gospel and every Christian, we've got to face the fact that there may well be those times when the world praises us and loads us with its plaudits, but they will be temporary and they will be few. And most of the time the world actually is going to scowl and frown because we're out of step with them. And it was so in the case of Jesus. These people were praising Him. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be He who comes in the name of the Lord. Take Him away and crucify Him. And let's be alert to that great reality. The praises of men. Let's hold them lightly. Let's not be overmuch pleased when men smile. Let us not be overmuch discouraged when men frown. It's all par for the course. Jesus understood it all. And the final comment this morning, and I just have to comment on a word, because we're going to pick up on this next time. The 11th verse. He entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide. The Greek puts it, it was now a late hour. The hour was getting late. Evening time, but it's the hour was getting late. He went out into Bethany with the 12. And here is a kind of little bit that Mark puts in. A little bit of recorded, important event. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and it seems that he went straight to the temple. The king visiting his house. You remember how Malachi puts it, the Lord will come into his own temple. Malachi chapter 3. He will come, he will examine it. He looks round about. He sees what's going on in the very center of God's established religion in the world. And it was eventide. It was evening. The day is now far spent. But there's another sense in which it was evening. The time is running short for the temple. The time of their opportunities and the days in which Israel is going to enjoy the sweet sunshine and the privileges of God's grace toward them. These days are running out. The day is far spent. The long day of grace. The morning. The noontide. The afternoon. And then the shadows. And then the evening begins. And time is running short. And when Jesus entered into the city, time is running out for these privileged people. And the eventide is coming. Not only that day, but for the whole second Commonwealth of Israel. The time is coming. The day of grace is coming to an end for them. And we're going to see that when we come to the cursing of the fig tree next time. And then the following week again, we'll be looking at the purging, the cleansing of the temple, and what these things signify. But then also we find Jesus in the midst of this burdensome week, when there are all the horrors of Calvary closing in upon him, and in which at the end, you remember, he was sorrowful even unto death. We're told he went out into Bethany. Bethany was about 2.5 miles or so southeast of the city of Jerusalem, on the east side of the slope of Mount Olivet. And this was the place where Mary and Martha, you remember, the sisters and Lazarus, this is where they dwelt. Jesus had often resorted there, and it seems that each evening in the last days of his earthly ministry, except for the last evening where he went to the Mount of Olives and was apprehended in the garden there, you remember. But it seems that each evening as he went out of the city, he went to the southeast, to this place of rest, where there were friends and fellowship, and where he could find friends who were friends indeed, preparing himself for the ordeal that was to come, but also preparing his disciples for the returning each morning from Bethany back into Jerusalem, and teaching all day in the temple the kingdom of God, and then back to Bethany to his friends Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And in many ways it was a burdensome week, but in many other ways it was probably one of the happiest weeks of his earthly ministry among friends at last, because the cross is waiting for him, as we shall see. But even in the midst of these dark shadows and clouds coming, there is the fellowship of God's people in the world. Well, that's this narrative. It's a plain narrative. It's simple. We've just dealt with the obvious things this morning. The entry into Jerusalem, the fulfillment of prophecy, the public, deliberate public entry and enterprise by Jesus himself, the crowds, fickle, uncertain, easily swayed. And then finally, the temple on the one hand and Bethany on the other. God willing, we'll pick up this narrative and look further at these events. It is interesting that almost a third of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the last week of the life of Christ. Indeed, all the Gospels devote what seems to be a disproportionate amount of time to these closing days of the life of Christ. And the time is not disproportionate. It is supremely important because it was during these last days that his ministry reached its climax and he accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. And so we are entering into a most exciting period of the narrative according to the Gospel of Mark. And God willing, I'm looking forward to studying for the next 40 weeks or so, something like that, at these closing chapters in the Gospel of Mark. May God bless his word to us.